We continue our thinking in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. We look this morning at the last part of chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Let me just read them again to fix them in our minds. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, friend, you may not think so, but we're on easier ground here this morning as we come to time of thinking in the Word of God, rather than these last couple of weeks that have been rather tough going. But we know from this chapter that a great contrast is being made. We see in verses 1 to 3, as we've looked at these, how what an awful condition we were in as sinners, being dead spiritually, and how we saw we were the children of disobedience, and we followed Satan in all his promptings and temptations. But this wonderful contrast here in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he saved us by faith, the gift of God, grace, his wonderful undeserving favour towards us, saved us by his cross. So that was the great contrast. We were dead, but now we're made alive. We are now spiritually alive and aware of our God, and walk with him in love and worship and service, and we are saved by him. And then this is repeated, as we see here in verse 13. But now in Christ, ye who were sometime far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Why, at one time we were, verse 12, without Christ, outside of Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But the great contrast comes, the great change comes, because again of our Saviour and his grace. Verse 13, that in Christ Jesus we, who were far off from God, unsaved, dead, are now brought nigh to God, which certainly means that we are saved and are his. So here in these last verses of this chapter, again the emphasis is on what has happened to us. And here we have a wonderful description by way of five marvellous illustrations as to what we have become by the grace of God. We see here in verse 19 again the contrast. Now therefore, ye who are ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, because of the grace of God saving us, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed death upon the cross, and that grace and that faith that he has granted to our souls to believe and trust in him. Now everything is different. Everything is changed. We were once really children of the devil. That's really what the language of the first few verses is all about. And now we are children of the living God, the household of God. Well, this is what we explore here this morning. Now, verse 19, we are citizens and members of the Lord Jesus Christ's family. Well, this is the conclusion of what has proceeded in chapter 2. Now, here Paul is using a lot of pictures, a lot of illustrations concerning the church. That's us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us what we have become. And we're helped by seeing that Paul is not just thinking of a building in a rather vague sense, but he uses at least five types of things as illustrations of what we are now, what grace has made us, what we have become. And if we see these illustrations, these pictures, well, that will help us to understand the conclusion that he makes here concerning our admittance into the fellowship of the saints. You see there in verse 19, we are in the fellowship of the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints. And we'll come to that in just a moment. This is what we have become. Well, we have here in verse 19, citizens. And obviously that implies a city. Well, now nowadays, of course, we're usually citizens of a country or of a state. But in those days and in the Middle Ages and right up to the time of the Reformation and onwards, you could be citizens of an actual city-state, as the folk were there in Geneva, especially. That was an important city-state in and of itself. It was like a little country all on its own. Well, as citizens, it means that there is a city. Well, secondly, we have here in verse 19, the second illustration after the city is a household. Do you see it there? No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Well, that's a little more homely. And we'll look at this in a moment. This is a family, or rather a wider family of servants and family. But all the members of the household have an identity. They all belong to a particular household, and that's the point, as we shall see. And then in verses 20 and 21, we have a building. Now, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. So there's the third illustration. It is a building, something that is constructed, something that has form and something that has design. And then fourthly, in the end of verse 21, a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, a holy temple, a very special building for special purposes. And last, the last of the five illustrations is there in verse 22, a habitation of God. This is not an empty building. This is not an empty temple, but one that is inhabited by a glorious personage. So we have here in these few verses, Paul's wonderful illustrations. We have a city, we have a household, we have a building, and we have a temple, and we have a habitation. And all these illustrations are pictures of what we have become by the grace of God, the great change that has come to us by the glorious love and mercy of God shown in his grace towards us by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, surely some of these things are the same thing. But though there are similarities and overlap, we can hardly believe that the Holy Spirit has used all these words just for effect or for grandeur. No, we must explore the differences to appreciate the conclusion that Paul makes here. He's showing us what we have become by grace. In fact, we could make some mistakes if we just said, well, all these are really just the same. They're just illustrations of the same thing, pictures of the same thing. For instance, there in verse 21, we see here that a building is being constructed and it grows into a holy temple. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be very careful not to say that the church will not become a holy temple until its growth is complete. Viewed as a building, the church is still being built, still being added to by conversion, by the grace of God. But viewed as a temple, it's already built. It's already the dwelling place, the habitation of God, especially, of course, the Holy Spirit. And indeed, every true church, every local church is in one sense still being built. Of course, you see how small we are. We're still building the church in this place. But at the same time, if it is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is already a spiritual temple of God, where God dwells with his people. So we have to be a little careful as we look at the illustrations, and we love to do so. Well, verse 19 again, we have here, now therefore, the conclusion is that by grace we have become part of something. We have been brought near and have found access, admittance into the fellowship of God's people. We have become fellow citizens in a city. We have become members of a household. We have become part of a growing building. We have become part of a living, spiritual, holy temple, and we are built together for a habitation of God himself. And all these illustrations show us an aspect of our being in fellowship with God and his people in the church. They are pictures of the church, of course, which is what we have become. So let's explore these wonderful illustrations. First of all, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Here, no longer strangers and foreigners. In verse 12, it was put as aliens and strangers from all the privileges that the Jews had in the Old Testament. But now, fellow citizens, members of a city-state, a city whose citizens are the saints, are the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them, citizens. Every citizen is a true believer, a child of God, saved for eternal life. This is not a mixed multitude. Or like the Jews of old, where of course in their worship, the believer and the unbeliever were mixed up together in the Old Testament setting. But now, no. Now all know the Lord. All are true believers in the Saviour. Now a city whose citizens are all saints. All of them are saved, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul writes to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, saints, the set apart ones, the called, those saved by grace. Now, of course, a city implies privileges. Citizens have rights and citizens have status. You may know in the old Greek cities, in the ancient world of Athens and Sparta, not everyone that lived in the city was a citizen. Only the privileged few that had recourse to law. There were plenty of slaves and there were ordinary people as well. And the women, I'm afraid, also weren't citizens. Well, you can see that that was the case. But, of course, in this city of God, all believers are citizens of that city. And there is a privilege of access to our wonderful leader and God, privilege of freedom in this city, freedom of the city. We hear of that sometimes, don't we? Some special person, they've been given the freedom of London or the freedom of this city or that city, and they have certain privileges, some of them a bit obscure in these days. Well, the privilege of being able to live and work in that city, rights of protection. Of course, this is something citizens expect and have a right to, and rights of free speech, to say what they feel and think. And it means, of course, a recourse to the law of that city when needful. And being a citizen, it all has the status of belonging and of respect and of being able to have a say in things. And to be of a fellow citizen with the saints, of course, implies enormous privilege. Enormous privileges, tremendous rights that have been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and a status to be a citizen of this city, to be a fellow citizen with the saints. Well, the status is so high. We are really noblemen in this city. Of course, it means to be a fellow citizen with Christ himself, a joint heir of eternity and of heaven with him. To be a citizen of God's city, that eternal city whose builder and maker is God. This is everything. This is salvation. Even Abraham of old prized it above everything else he had in this world. He knew that he was going, travelling towards that eternal city whose builder and maker was God. That was in his mind and in his heart in all that he did in his earthly life. It means that we have found admittance. Of course, we have been accepted. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're no longer on the outside, without a passport, as it were, to get into this wonderful city. No, we've been accepted and admitted into this glorious city, this church, the fellow citizens with the saints. We are in the city. Well, Newton, of course, had this off quite right from the Psalms and Isaiah, as he said, Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. This is what it's all about, friends. To be a fellow citizen with the Saviour. To be a citizen of this great city of spiritual, heavenly Zion. So, having been saved by grace, and have been brought near to God, we are now fellow citizens with the saints, with all the privilege of such citizens, as our God is our ruler and our kind benefactor. This is wonderful. This is what has happened to us by grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we are also members, here verse 19, of the household of God. The household of God. In ancient times, the household, it would comprise not just of the immediate family, but perhaps the wider family, but certainly the servants and the slaves as well. They were actually members of the household. And so that's helpful, because we know that in the household of God, of course, we are both. We're not just children of the household, we're also servants of the household. It's very important for us to understand as believers such a thing. Not just sons and daughters of God, but most certainly we are his servants also. Now, you know the servant term in the New Testament is the word bondslave. Bondslave, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Saviour. Or we're not treated as slaves, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. Of course, that must be the case. We are servants, beloved, yes. Privileged, yes. Treated as children, oh, most certainly. But we must never forget that we are to serve. We're to serve our Saviour. We are servants. Christian service must be given priority in the life of every believer. What do we do to serve the Lord who saved us? Are we doing anything for him? We were once friends without God and without hope in the world. But now we are fellow citizens and of the household of God. Children, yes, servants also. Well, now a household is organised. There is a head of the house usually, and the older and more experienced ones in the household lead the younger and newer members like a loving family. And there's direction given by the leader of the family to the servants in the family, of course. And there is a loyalty. Of course, when we see what this illustration means, there is a loyalty to the church family, like you would expect in a good household, committed to each other, helpful, protective, caring, teaching, mutual admonition, growing ever closer together as the household of God. And when one suffers, well, we all suffer. When one is blessed, well, of course, all enjoy the blessing. Well, this is a lovely picture of the church, isn't it? The household of God. What were we once? We were, verse 3, the children of wrath, but now, by grace, are members of the ultimate family, the family of God, of which we are in that household. Well, now, thirdly, the illustration changes to a building here in verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. Well, here we have another wonderful illustration of the people of God, of what we have become. We have become a certain kind of building. Well, now, before we come to the illustration, we just have here an explanation of how that building was started, if you like. It was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a very important verse. It tells us that the church, the people of God, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. Well, let's be clear about what this means. Any substantial building, of course, must have a foundation. Now, if this were not quite so familiar to us, we might find this a bit strange to read that the church is described as a building whose foundations are the apostles and prophets, with what we might think almost incidentally that the Lord Jesus Christ has been only part of the foundation, the chief cornerstone. But if you know anything about buildings, you'll understand why. Even today, when you build a house, say, or a substantial building, the brickwork or the blockwork in the corners goes up first. And all the rest of the walls are lined up with the corners. It's the corner that has to be right. In ancient grand buildings, the foundations were made of great stones, enormous stones, weighing many tons. And the chief cornerstone was the first stone to be laid in the foundation. And all the other stones for the foundations were lined up with it. Now you can imagine that if that stone, that cornerstone, was even a tiny fraction of an inch out of square with where the architect wanted it to be, then the whole building would be in a very different direction. And if, for instance, with Solomon's temple of old, if you got that wrong, if you put that chief cornerstone even just a few inches out, well, you might have had half of the temple hanging off the end of the temple mount on which it was built, a fraction out of line from where the architect had calculated. When the other foundation stones had been laid, the error would have been multiplied, so that the other end, it might be several feet from where it was intended, and that would be disastrous. Well, it was absolutely vital to get the cornerstone just right, the place in the exact position for the rest of the building to work. I sometimes think of that verse that says that the Lord Jesus Christ was the cornerstone which the builders rejected. And I have a sort of picture in my mind. You remember that all the stones for the temple had to be prepared at the quarry, so that when they brought it to the site there in Jerusalem, for it to be laid down, not at all was to be heard upon them. They all had to be brought to the temple place and to be laid silently. Well, the cornerstone, a bit hard to describe. It would have been going in two different directions, like a sort of set square sort of thing. And it would have been enormous, and it would have been a different stone, a different shape to all the other stones of the foundation. And it may be that there all the stones were piled up, ready to be carried to the temple precinct to be laid, and the builders came along, and it had been such a long time perhaps since they'd cut out that cornerstone that they looked at it and thought, well, this is a bit of a weird shape, we can't think where that goes, and laid it to a side. It was counted as nothing. The chief cornerstone was rejected. And then they carried, well, this is only my imagination, friends, and then they carried some of the foundation stones to the temple site and thought, well, we need a cornerstone. Where is it? And then they remembered that they'd rejected it, and they went back and they brought it, put it in its place, and then all the other foundation stones were lined up with it as it was in the correct position. Well, that's my imagination. Well, the chief cornerstone was the essential stone. And in this spiritual building of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the main foundation stone. Without him, there could be no building. It would be all wrong. And the rest of the foundation, we read here, is made up of the apostles and prophets. Well, now these prophets were the New Testament prophets. The New Testament prophets, who were they? Well, the New Testament writers, who were not strictly apostles. So people like Mark and Luke and James, the brother of our Lord, and Jude. And the New Testament prophets, with the writing apostles, were the vehicles of revelation. They wrote down the Bible by the Holy Spirit as he led them into all truth. Now all the writers of the New Testament, first the preachers like Peter and Paul, and then all the actual writers that God used to commit his word to scripture, well, they all lined up with Christ. They said only what he gave them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led them into all truth, all the truth that was needed to found the church and all other things beside. They are, of course, not more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, but the church was founded first on their preached word and then on their written word that we have in the Bible. And all that was given them in the first place by Christ himself. They all came into line with what he, the church's head, directed them to write and to preach. Now the church has been built up with lively stones, like living stones that have been added to the church by the preaching of the gospel and by the conversion of people by the Holy Spirit. And the preaching of the gospel, which was written down by the apostles and New Testament prophets, who received their truth and teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so we come to this third illustration here, verse 20 and 21, this growing building. We have been brought near. We now have access. And in finding admittance into the fellowship of the saints, we become part of a building, a spiritual building, of course, that is framed together, joined together. It is a growing building. We need to emphasize the word here, together. This joining is harmonious. It's just right. Fitly framed is how Paul puts it. Only lively stones are added, converted people. Those who by conversion and are spiritually alive, that have been quickened, made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only true believers are part of the real church. Not believers and their children, no, as some believe, but believers only. Not those that might believe later, but those that have believed and have been saved by grace, by faith. Those are the only ones that are fitly framed into this church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this spiritual building that is growing even now. And just as the foundation stones must tie in with the chief cornerstone, so must the rest of the stones. They must tie up or tie in and be built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the scripture of the apostles and prophets given by the Spirit. They must be real converts, and thus the building continues to grow. And the building growing and being fitly framed together again shows that the church is designed to only work together. Not individuals doing their own thing, but everyone tied in to each other. Everyone doing, so often you find in churches, everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. But no, in this true church of the living God, well, these lively stones are joined and they're lined up. And they fit in and they grow together and they're fashioned and work only as the chief cornerstone directs. Otherwise, it would all come crushing down. Friends, this is what we have become. This is what we have become. Lively stones joined to the spiritual church of the Lord Jesus Christ and joined to each other to serve him as we are able by the Spirit. And then fourthly, this building, we read in verse 21, grows into a holy temple. Now you remember that we were saying that that does not mean that it is not a temple already. We have in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We're glad of the ye's in the Authorised Version. It shows us that it's plural. And he was speaking to the whole church. He was saying, you, a church of believers, a body of believers here at Corinth, you are a temple. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what all believers are when they're in a true church of the Saviour, as they are saved. Now, this temple, it's a sanctuary. It's a place of worship. It's where God is found. You have to unconfuse yourself, if I can say it. We're not talking about a building here that we meet in here this morning, but the body of the Lord's people as we come together to worship. This is the temple. And Paul said to the Corinthian believers, "Woe betide anyone who defiles it by unchristian conduct, or if you like, by not lining up with the foundations, the scriptures, and the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ." Perhaps we should join the growing word here in this verse to the word holy rather than the word temple. The temple is there. Our desire is it that it might grow. And it might grow in seen holiness and spirituality and godliness, with our holiness as part of it. Well, a temple. A temple is a place where you behave yourself. I mean, in an ordinary sense, but in the church of God, of course, even more so. Of course, a temple is a place where you behave yourself, where God is especially, where you are prayerful, where you approach God, not this building, but the body of believers as we meet together. A temple is where you cannot help but feel close to God. And of course, where you would not dream of insulting God or cause any desecration. If the church were more thought of as a temple in these days, then the actions and the behaviour and the thoughts of the people in it would be far more lofty than they often are, which is why Paul warned the Corinthian believers that they must not defile that temple, that body of which they were, in any respect, nor must we. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. But by grace, now we're part of a holy temple. It's an amazing thing. This is what we have become. And so to the last illustration there in verse 22. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We have also become part of, and we are being built together for an habitation of God, the dwelling place of God himself. A temple that is not empty, but where God dwells, where he resides, where he stays and meets with his people through the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That means, it means that God dwells in his church, among his people. The church grows by the operation of the Holy Spirit, his working, his building. Well, now Paul would especially want to say this, because temples, of course, in his day were much more of everyday life for Jews and for Gentiles of his day, much more so than for us. Well, we know that. And to those ancient people, and perhaps today to Chinese people and Japanese people, well, the simple thought was God dwelt in a temple. That's the simple thought. And Paul says now God dwells in the church. The church is the temple. The body of believers is the temple of the Lord. It's a special emphasis that the Lord dwells with his people in the church. The church is not a temple building. It's us, believers, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is all our glory. That God dwells with us. It's why we're so careful as we worship. It's why in our preaching we would only seek to honour the Saviour and his word. It's why we cannot be flippant or slovenly as we meet together as the temple of God, because this is his habitation. We can't be slovenly. We try to arrive on time. We cannot engage in casual worship. We are, as a church, inhabited by God himself. All that we do must line up with the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be to his ultimate glory. Well, friends, we were far off, but now we've been brought near to God in all these ways. Now we have been admitted into the fellowship of God's people to become part of the building in which God dwells. There is high privilege. There is high motivation for living holy lives and engaging in reverent worship. Oh, all by God's grace, all by his goodness and mercy to us, we have been brought near. We have found access. Therefore, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. Oh, now we are fellow citizens with the saints in this glorious spiritual city. We're members of the household of God. Children, but servants also. We're part of a growing spiritual building whereby we are added to by lively stones, converted people. We're part of the temple of God, part of that sacred building in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, when you think what we once were, as we have described here in the first three verses of this chapter, how awful we were, children of disobedience. Children of wrath, because God's wrath was upon us. We were those who were dead in trespasses and sins. But look what we've become. We've become lively members of the glorious temple of God. And we are in his household. Oh, friends, may we walk in such privilege and understand our place. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to grow in holiness for him. Amen.